I pray that you'll help them encourage each other. And we pray particularly throughout Scripture, this image of marriage, this picture of marriage is used as a wonderful picture of the relationship between God and his people. You can trace it throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, the picture is often a painful one. God is the faithful and committed husband, and his people, Israel, are unfaithful. They are adulterous. They run after other gods. But right at the end of the Bible, we have this glorious picture of the wedding of the Lamb. The holy city, the picture, the image of the people of God coming out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for husband. And we have the angel saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." It's a wonderful bridal picture. It's a wedding supper, the culmination of which we are moving towards. But here in Ephesians, the metaphor is probably spelt out most clearly. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Paul is talking about marriage. And in this passage, verse 31, he quotes from that foundational passage from Genesis that defines marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You have, as it's classically become known, the leaving, the cleaving, the uniting together, and the becoming one flesh. And then he says in verse 32, I'm sorry, let me go back there. Then he says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So he's saying, yes, I'm talking about marriage, but actually marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. He's suggesting, in other words, not just that there are similarities between marriage and our relationship with Jesus. He's telling us that marriage was designed all along as a picture of that even more fundamental relationship, our relationship with the Lord. In other words, marriage is designed. It's not just a happy coincidence. It is designed as a signpost pointing to relationship with the Lord. Relationship with the Lord is the destination. That is the complete fulfillment. And marriage is a signpost. That puts our marriages, those of us who are married, on a very high level, doesn't it? If that's what we're supposed to be pointing towards. Wow. So let us say, right from the start, though, this is important to say this, that actually, the fact that marriage is the signpost and relationship with the Lord is the end destination, the ultimate fulfillment, there is great encouragement here for single people. Whether you've never been married, whether you are widowed, whether you're divorced, however you feel about your single state, whether you're frustrated or content or oscillating between the two, which was how I remember feeling as a single man, you know, you may not be married, but if you are trusting in Jesus, you do have that more fundamental relationship to which marriage points. So you may not have the bit in between, but you've got the fulfillment, and you will have the fulfillment. That's encouraging. I think that should be very encouraging. You've got the substance of which marriage is actually only a shadow. You know, our society puts so much pressure on us to believe that true fulfillment can only be found, perhaps not so much in marriage nowadays, but in some sort of romantic sexual relationship. And that's where our true fulfillment it is found. Marriage, or getting into bed together, is the happy ever after point of so many of the films that we watch, isn't it? But you know, the Bible tells us something else about marriage. It values marriage very highly. It values sex very, very highly. But it values marriage as a means to an end, not the end itself. It does tell us something about our relationship with the Lord that singleness and celibacy cannot tell us, just as there are things that singleness and celibacy can tell us about our relationship with the Lord that marriage can't, incidentally. But the key thing is this: all believers, married or single, because of their relationship to Jesus, have this fundamental, substantial reality, which is the thing towards which marriage points, the fulfillment of marriage. So what is it about marriage that tells us about this relationship with the Lord? Well, of course, you know what they say about love and marriage. Love and marriage. You'd hope, like to think that marriage was central. Love was central to marriage, and it is. It is supposed to be. So love is central to the image, isn't it? But then love is also central to other images that the Bible uses for our relationship with the Lord. God as Father, for instance. Love is central to that too. But marriage demands a special kind of love, doesn't it? It demands a love that is committed and a love that it is exclusive. It is permanent. It is exclusive. We say in our wedding vows, marriage vows, till death do us part, forsaking all others. And central to that is this concept of faithfulness. And it is that thing about marriage that tells us so much about our relationship with the Lord. Faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, making promises that will not be broken. That's why faithfulness in marriage is so key. God keeps his promises to his people. He keeps his wedding vows. He will not break off the relationship. In fact, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Now we can have this guy, hymn writer George Matheson. While he was training for the ministry, he started to go blind. He was engaged to be married at the time. And when he told his fiancée what was happening to him, she responded that she could not live with a blind man and broke off the engagement. And a little later in his life, as he reflected on that traumatic time, he wrote, "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." We're going to sing that hymn later. God's love is the love that never, ever lets us go. It is committed. He is faithful. It is absolutely permanent and sure. He won't let us go. And now the Lord is looking for the same response from us. Committed, permanent, and exclusive. He wants us to make our marriage vows to him so that we don't go running after other lovers, so we don't go worshipping other gods, so that he is always top of the priority list. But you know, there's something even more fundamental to the image than that. It's here in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Leaving behind the old life, cleaving together, that's central to marriage, that sense of committed exclusivity. That's why marriage is important rather than just a drifting into living together, because there has to be that moment of leaving behind and committing. That's what's central to marriage that is not there in living together. I won't get distracted onto that. But that sense of committed exclusivity. Then we read, the two will become one flesh. Now, of course, he's talking about sex there. This is quite a graphic reference to sex. But he's not just talking about sex. He's talking about sex, and he's talking about the thing which sex signifies. Sexual intercourse is the graphic demonstration or enactment of a union that is far deeper than this physical act. In marriage, two people become one. They are united. They are joined together. And sex is a graphic expression of that. That's why sex only functions as it was designed to function within that permanent exclusive relationship of marriage where there has been that union. If sex is used in situations where there has not been that union, it's like using a carving knife to trim your nails or something. It is dangerous. It hurts people. And also its edge gets blunted for the purpose for which it was created, as that expression of union in marriage. So two people are united together in marriage. Now, you know, this doesn't mean that you lose all your personality and you get you don't get assimilated into some Borg-like being, you know, whereby you just act together, you think the same, you always have the same ideas,
you like the same kind of music. You know, you don't even have to wear the same anoraks if you don't want to. You can have your different personalities, your different expressions, your different views. You can argue about things with grace and forgiveness, of course. That's fine. You are still different people, but you have become one. It means that when you are married, you enter into a new mode of being whereby you can no longer think about yourself, your life, and your actions just in terms of you as an individual. There is a new reality to your being. And that is exactly what it means to be a Christian too. Being a Christian is not a state you are born into. It's not merely a description of those who come to church. Christians are those who are united to Christ, who have become one flesh with him. Now you might think that, given the allusion to sex here, that is rather a shocking language to use about us and Christ. But it is biblical language of this relationship. It's exactly the language the Bible uses. We are united to Christ in this one fleshness, which means that our very modes of being has changed. It means that we have married into all that he is. And as he is the Son, so through him we are adopted as sons. As he is righteous before God, so we in him are righteous. All that he is now ours, gloriously, including his new resurrection life and power. United with Christ. Hallelujah. That is a precious thing. But we see in these verses that there is a cost to all of this. There is a cost to being brought into this relationship. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This then is the kind of love we're talking about here. This is not merely romantic love. This is not just warm fuzzies. This is sacrificial love. That is the love that Christ has for us. He gave himself as a sacrifice. It's talking about the cross, of course, and his death there. Jesus died our death. He took the curse due to our sin. And so, if our trust is in him, then as we are united with him, then as he died for our sin, so we died to sin on the cross in him. And so sin and death no longer have a hold over us. We are freed from that. That is the glorious truth of union with Christ. Our relationship with Christ is based squarely on grace. Grace and forgiveness and sacrificial love. And because he loves us. That's why he did it. Because he loves us. He is passionate about the church. He is passionate for the church, his people. But look how Paul goes on. He gave himself up for her, the church, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He saved us in order for something to happen to us. John Piper puts it like this. Grace is not just about forgiveness. Grace is not just about forgiveness. It is about forgiveness. But grace is also the power to change. You see? Do you see the transformation that he's looking for? That we might be holy and blameless. He died to make us holy. That's why he did it. The sacrifice was for a purpose. Jesus, our bridegroom, who loves us so much, wants to transform us. Christ wants to transform us into a bride worthy of who he is, to present us radiant and holy and blameless. That is the purpose of his sacrifice. That is why he died. Not just so that we could be forgiven and carried to glory just as we are. Not at all. So that he can transform us into his likeness. And you know, when we grasp that purpose, if we grasp that is the reason why he died, when we grasp the depths of his sacrifice, then we want to change, don't we? How can we read that if we're truly a child of God? How can we read that and then think, oh, well, that's all very well, but I'm happy as I am. Thanks very much. It's not possible, is it? As you read that, doesn't the Spirit tell you, yes, that's what I was designed for, and that's what Christ died for, and that's what I want to be moving towards. God's grace motivates us. We want to change. John Piper again. Incidentally, these quotes from John Piper come from an excellent little book. I've only read some of it. My wife is reading it, and I know Richard is reading it too. It's called The Momentary Marriage, and it's an excellent book for married people everywhere. He says this: grace makes you want to change for the glory of Christ, and grace is the power to do it. Christ is seeking the transformation of his bride into something morally and spiritually beautiful, and he is seeking it at the cost of his life. Isn't that awesome? Or as Bishop Westcott put it, Christ loved the church not because it was perfectly beautiful, but in order to make it such. This is an awe-inspiring thing to grasp, isn't it? Here is the motivation for us to go on in our Christian lives, not just to stand still. And as we approach Easter, as we think about the cross, as we think about the power of his resurrection, which is our power in our lives to transform us, it's good to be reminded of these things, isn't it? It's good not to stand still, but to keep walking on, following Jesus. Let's not rest where we are. Let's not just settle for low levels of holiness and discipleship. Let's follow after this man, our Lord, who has given everything for us. Absolutely all we have comes from him. The image here of the washing with water is actually probably drawing on the idea of the bridal bath, which was in the Hebrew tradition, the Jewish tradition that I suppose we have it still someday. I wouldn't know, but I suppose we have it still someday today. The bride making herself beautiful for her wedding day, washing and cleaning and all the rest of it. I don't know what would be the equivalent today. Facial sauna, getting your nails done, your hair done, all the rest of it. I thought my wife was beautiful before I married her. When I turned round and saw her waiting at the end of the aisle, or starting to walk down the end of the aisle, her beauty, well, it was amazing. It was amazing. A bride prepares herself for this day. But of course the water imagery reminds us of something else. It makes us think of baptism too, doesn't it? Because that image is strong in the New Testament. Whenever water is mentioned in the New Testament, often baptism is linked with that. Because in the New Testament, baptism is the way that believers are initiated into the church. Unlike us nowadays, they didn't seem to wait a few years down the line. It's something they did pretty much straight away as an initiation into the church. And we've lost a bit of that, which is a real shame, actually. Because baptism is the sign and seal of the committed relationship to Christ. So you don't have to wait. You don't have to prove that, you know, you're a mature Christian before you get baptized. It's something you should do at the earliest possible opportunity to show your commitment to Jesus. That point of initiation, biblically, is the starting point of the ongoing work of making holy. And therefore, it should be right at the front. It's a very important starting point. In churches today, as I say, that tends to get removed a long way from the initial point of commitment. And that's a bit of a shame. We lose that sense of initiation. And some people say, well, you know, why do I need to be baptized? I know I'm committed to Christ in my heart. It's what's in my heart that matters. Why does it matter? So here's just a thought in passing. Because some people say, why do we need to get married? We know we're committed to each other. That's what's important. Well, there's all sorts of answers to that. But part of the answer to that is that marriage and the marriage ceremony is not just about you. It is about those around you too, because your marriage affects those around you. Your marriage affects community, society. And you take that public step, that step of public commitment publicly Because society is affected by your faithfulness, and society sure is affected if you are unfaithful to your spouse. That public declaration is important. While the public declaration of baptism is important too. It doesn't guarantee your faithfulness from that point, not at all. But it does give you that point of open and public commitment to look back on. And also, when taken with faith, God graciously meets us somehow, mysteriously, through the waters of baptism, so that it becomes a strengthening thing. It becomes a means of grace, a point of growth in our lives. And there are people who would testify to that, how they resisted being baptized for various reasons for many years. But they just felt the Lord laid on them to get baptized, and they were baptized. And it released them into service and in their relationship with the Lord in ways that perhaps they were being held back from previously. So, maybe there are people here who have committed their lives to the Lord, but you haven't yet been baptized. If that's the case, I just certainly don't want to make you feel guilty or condemned for that in any way. But perhaps the Lord is challenging you just to take that next step. Pray about it, and then please come and chat about it. I'd love to have that conversation. But you know, this work of making holy happens through the word, says Paul. Washing with water through the word. It's as we fill ourselves with God's word, the Bible, as we look to obey it, as we look to put it into practice, as we feed our hearts on his truth, then we are changed. Merely reading the Bible is not enough. We're not talking about head knowledge here. We're talking about reading and putting it into practice, doing it, being motivated by the great truths of Scripture. And when we grasp what the Bible says about who we are and where we've come from and who we are now in Christ, then we begin to change. We begin to live out the life that God has put into us. Now, I can't possibly deal with this passage without looking at the context of it, can I? The context of marriage that is around it. In particular, how husbands should love their wives. Back in verse 20, Paul has talked about the context of the church fellowship. And at the end of that, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verses 20 and 21 belong together. Submit is actually a participle. Submitting, it's the end of the sentence. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then, which means putting one another's interests before our own, not standing on our own rights and wanting our own way in the church. And then within that context of mutual submission in the church, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, in our egalitarian days, that's hard for us, isn't it? Some people at this point say, well, of course, this all comes under the rubric of submitting to one another, and therefore, you know, we don't have to worry about it too much. Well, yes, that verse, submitting to one another, does come just before, and it belongs to verse 20, as I've said, and it certainly, this is the context of the whole church fellowship, submitting to one another. But God has ordered things within marriage, whereby he recognizes the importance in marriage of a team leader. And that is what men are called to do and women are called to respond to. There is no inequality of the genders in God's eyes. Male and female are equally valued. He made us in our image, in his image, Genesis 1 tells us, male and female. He made them. We need both to reflect the image of God, male and female. And there is no inequality there. Equally valued, equally loved, equally welcomed in Christ, equally showered with God's gift. But the New Testament, I believe, is clear that within marriage, there is this functional leadership role given to the husband. He is team leader, and he should step up and take that responsibility. Now, a good team leader recognizes the strengths and weaknesses of the team members. A good team leader will be humble to recognize that there are loads of things which team members are better at than he is himself. And he will draw on those things. And he won't get, you know, all precious about that. But within marriage here, wives are called to voluntarily submit to their husbands. In all other words, to recognize that he is team leader. Not that he is the boss. Christ is the boss. Christ is the boss. The man is the team leader. As to the Lord, submits to your husband as to the Lord. It's a simile It's not an identity. You know a simile, like cotton wool clouds, clouds are like cotton wool or something like that. When you say clouds are like cotton wool, you know, there are all kinds of ways in which clouds are not like cotton wool, right? They just happen to be like cotton wool in the sense that they look a bit like cotton wool, okay? Now, this is a simile. There are all kinds of ways in which the relationship between the husband and wife is not like the relationship between Christ and the church. There are all kinds of ways in which the husband is not like Christ. Right? I mean, that should be fairly obvious. But it's important that we note that, okay? So we mustn't strain at that and push too much expectation, if you like, or too much, or lose that because we're confused by that. But in this sense of that functional leadership role, that is the point of simile. The leadership of the husband is in the home is to be recognized by the wife, and it is not to be shirked by the husband. Husbands, we do have a tendency to shirk this, don't we? Our wives are often more proactive than us. They're often more far-thinking than us. They are able to multitask much better than us. And quite often, we just let them get on with it until they're frustrated because they're having to set the agenda of the whole family, and we're just letting them do it. Now, you know, I'm not saying that, you know, the wives should clear everything with us before they do it or anything like that, but we've got to step up to the plate. We've got to take responsibility for the direction of family life. That's our responsibility, not our wives. And we have to recognize that. But it is a special kind of leadership. It is defined by the kind of leadership we saw Christ exercise, which is fundamentally sacrificial. Before anything else, it is sacrificial. Husbands, loved your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so, if our loving of our wives and our leadership in the home is not sacrificial at the start, then the rest of it simply won't follow. The rest of it in harmony won't follow. We'll lose it. There'll be problems. If husbands are not exercising our leadership sacrificially, our wives are going to find it very hard to submit. You know, what we're talking about here is not my wife making life easier for me. It's about me living sacrificially for the good of my wife and her growth in Christ. Her growth towards holy and blameless and getting rid of all those wrinkles and all the rest of it. That's what it's about. My leadership is about her attaining her potential in Christ, not me getting my own way. And that's what a good team leader does. He doesn't organize the team to give himself an easy life or to make sure he gets his own way. He organizes the team to bring the best out of the team members and to see them grow. So there's no place for the domineering husband here, with unreasonable expectation of his wife meeting his every wish. That picture is so far from what this biblical picture, isn't it? Love your wives as Christ love the church. Wow. Husbands, are we stepping up to that responsibility? Or do we effectively hand over the direction of our marriages and our families and our children's upbringing to our wives, expect them to take the initiatives and lead the way and guide and discipline the children and so on? Husbands are leaders. We are called to lead. Brothers, let us lead. Not in a domineering way, but in a way that loves and provides for and protects our wives. Well, that's all I'm going to say about that, because the main reason for looking at this text this morning is for us to grasp Christ's passion for his church. His passion for us is this great. He gave himself for us so that we have been forgiven. We fear no condemnation. Absolutely. Hallelujah. But that is not the end. That's the beginning. He gave himself for us so that we can be made holy and blameless. So why wouldn't we respond to that by cooperating with him in this great work, by allowing him to do this transforming work, by feeding ourselves with his word and responding to it, by calling out to him in prayer for the help and the power we need to overcome the things that spoil our beauty now, by losing ourselves and our own desires in his beauty. and willing what he wants to, and by loving him and submitting to him, because he loves us and has given himself for us. John Piper, once more, just to close. Christ pursues his bride by grace. He obtains her for his own by grace. He sustains her by his grace and will perfect her for himself by grace. We deserve none of this. We deserve judgment. It is all by grace. Let's pray. Father God, we stand before you, awed at the love Christ had for us, that he went to the cross and died for us. And we're excited by that. We're humbled by that. But we're thrilled for this purpose that you have, that Christ had, in presenting us holy and blameless, with no spot or wrinkle or blemish or anything like that. And Father, we pray in our hearts you will let this scripture do its work. Help us to grasp Christ's passion for the church and help us to respond with eagerness to help, to cooperate with his work in us, and so that we are undergoing his beauty treatment and being transformed. May it be so, Lord, for your glory.